We've been in this study in Acts for some time now, and we just finished what you might call the first section of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is basically, you can divide books of the Bible a lot of different ways, let's face it. But the book of Acts, you can certainly divide into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 12, were the primary actor, if you want to call that, the primary character that we see often, is Peter. We see Peter, we see Philip, but he's the primary actor. We basically seen the end of Peter, except for one vignette we'll have of him in chapter 15. From this point, from chapter 13 on through chapter 28, we're going to see the Apostle Paul. And then, if you want to say this, part three is chapter 29, which is really from Paul's imprisonment in Rome until the present day. Yes, we all know there is no Acts 29, but we're living Acts 29, because really this is the act of the Holy Spirit. These are the things the Holy Spirit has been doing in the early church, but that he continues to do through the church over the last 2,000 years. And so, really, if you were to look at chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, I would say that's included in Acts chapter 29. I could go on and bang that drum for a while. I'm not going to do that. But it extends from the church age through the book of Revelation on to the day that we're living in right now. So we see that Saul and Barnabas, they departed. They were sent out, or Barnabas was sent out by the apostles at the end of chapter 12, or chapter 11, rather, and he was sent, he went to find Paul in Tarsus, and then he brought him to Antioch, and that's where we're going to pick up the focus of the church. We would say the headquarters, or the center point of the church has been Jerusalem up until this point, and now the camera shifts about 300 miles, 350 miles up the coast to Antioch in Syria. There are two Antiochs, don't want to confuse you ahead of time, but there are two Antiochs. One is in Syria, it's about 15 miles off the coast of Syria, and then the other one is up in the Galatian high plains, and we'll look at that later on in chapter 13. That's a whole other Antioch. So there's a church that has begun in Antioch. There are Jews there, and there are Gentiles there. Remember, the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles, and by extension to you and to me. In Acts chapter 1, remember verse 8, he said, stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power by the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, into all Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And certainly we saw, chapter 8, of course, Philip goes to Samaria. We've seen because of the oppression and the persecution that came on the early church there in Jerusalem, so many in the church fled for their lives out into Judea and into Samaria. So you would call them involuntary missionaries. They hadn't planned on going out as missionaries, but they were, right? They brought the gospel out to those living in those other areas. And certainly then to Samaria, we see Philip goes there, and now we're moving to Antioch. Antioch, you might say, is sort of the official step, or the first official step, of going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And really from Antioch, as we'll see in the first couple of verses in chapter 13, that's really when the commission of the Holy Spirit is clear to send Barnabas and Paul out to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So, all right, why don't we try to get ourselves into this at this point? I'm just going to tell you in advance, I don't think we're going far tonight. There are significant number of verses in chapter 13, 52 verses, and we're not doing them all. In fact, we're not doing half of them. I think we'll only do the first 13 verses. It's a natural break there. And there are some things that I think would be worth our while to try to do all together. And we'll try to do the rest of those next week. And I think the first 13 verses have enough things for us to look at anyhow. So, all right, well, let's jump in and just sort of take our time as we walk our way through this. Now, we read here chapter Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. That would mean, some people would say Nigeria. Others would say, well, that's a Roman or a Latin moniker that means, or an adjective that means he was black. It could well be, I tend to be convinced of this, but, you know, that's only an opinion, that he was Simon of Cyrene. But anyhow, he was Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, also probably a black man. Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so he's kind of a high society guy, actually, interesting, and Saul. You know, we do verse-by-verse studies on Wednesday nights, and they don't always have to be verse-by-verse, but sometimes it's very helpful to go verse-by-verse. So let's just try to do that. We read this, first of all. Note, it says that in the church there were prophets and there were teachers. Now, very quickly, if you don't mind, I'd just like to read you something. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this. Paul says, beginning in verse 11, that he, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So these are, many people will call these gifts of the Spirit, but they're really people who've been gifted to the church. And they've existed in the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. And every local assembly has its own assortment, or you might say its own mix or emphasis of some to all of these individuals. Okay, the church always seems to have all the gifts of the Spirit available. Whether people are exercising them is another story. That's for another night. But he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. That pastor teacher seemed to be related. So there are like four types of individuals: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. A pastor is one who leads the flock. Teacher is one who feeds the flock. You can't be one who feeds without one being one who leads, and you can't be one who leads without being one who feeds. And for what purpose were they given? The Bible tells us, actually, seven different purposes is kind of interesting. He says they were given for perfecting the saints for ministry. God has provided people in the church in order to perfect the saints in the church. That's all believers. To perfect us all for ministry. To build up, to strengthen, to edify the body of Christ, to establish unity of the faith so that we believe all the same things, right? To bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to bring the church to maturity, right? To be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that we'll be established in the Word and that we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along, by every scoundrel with another doctrine, to false doctrine, I should say, to teach us. So here we're looking at two in particular, two offices, you could call them apostles, prophets and teachers there in the church. And that would mean that, you know, Barnabas and Saul are included in that. And I'll make this point that very often, you know, when we talk about prophecy, very often we can get kind of confused about this. Yes, there is a certain role of the gift of prophecy, which is to foretell the future, to tell us what's going to happen. We have this idea that that's what prophecy always is, and that's not so. Prophecy is principally to tell forth, to speak forth, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. This is clarification on his word. He wants us to know something. And certainly that's an important part of teaching and preaching, is to speak forth the truth of God's word, to emphasize those things. Certainly it's involved, I would say, in what we call Christian counseling. But in any event, I think that's an important piece of all this. So we have these people here in the church here at Antioch. Why am I looking at that chapter? I should be looking at this chapter. Okay. And I do want to look for a moment, if you don't mind. I do think it's interesting, the people who were there. We see, certainly we see Barnabas. We know who he is. we read about Simeon called Niger, and again, he may be Simon of Cyrene, who I think is, I always think is a very interesting character. Here's this man who probably spent a year's worth of income just to get himself to the Passover. You know, these were mandatory feasts of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Sukkot in or Tabernacles in the fall. Those were the three mandatory feasts. There were seven feasts of Moses. Three of them were mandatory, two in the spring, one in the fall. And it was one thing when everybody lived within the confines of Israel. It's another thing when they didn't. But certainly at least once in their life, every able-bodied Jewish man would try to find his way to Jerusalem to celebrate one of these feasts. And so and we see as Christ is being he's judged by the people, and he's scourged. He's sent out to carry his cross, and as he's carrying his cross up to Calvary, he's falling under the weight, and one of the Roman soldiers puts his spear on the shoulder of this man, Simon of Cyrene, North African, Jewish man. He said, "You carry the cross." As Gentiles, we don't tend to pick up quickly on what that would have meant to Simon of Cyrene. His probably his first reaction would have been, "Oh, great." Because you had to be ritually clean. You couldn't be ritually unclean if you were going to celebrate Passover. But because now he would have blood on him, the blood of this man who would be carrying the cross, Jesus, he's going to have it on him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He just knows this man's being executed. But he's probably not much different than you or me. And his attitude would have been, "You got to be kidding me. I spent a year's income to come all the way up from North Africa to come to this event. And now I can't celebrate it." And he carried that cross. And somewhere along the line, we certainly pick up here, Romans 16, those two places especially, we realize that he did come to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, witness of his crucifixion, and also of his resurrection. So it's very possible that this is the man now who's in the church at Antioch. And Lucius, whether Lucius of Cyrene is a friend of his, a family member, but also from the same area that he was from, we read Manaen, he was a stepchild, or stepbrother, we would say, of Herod. Herod Antipas. I spent enough time telling you about the Herods last week. I'm not going to do it this week. So breathe a sigh of relief. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that again. But Herod Antipas, the one who executed John the Baptist, right? That Herod is the one that he grew up with. So growing up in the Herod household was a dangerous event, right? And he grew up, he's a stepchild. He was not blood, but he was a stepchild, so he was stepbrother to Herod Antipas. Didn't turn out the way Herod Antipas did, and somewhere along the line, it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works, isn't it? Somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit got his attention. I love the way the Holy Spirit works, the way that he makes his way into households, into the court of the royals around the world, into the White House, into the Congress, onto the Supreme Court. He finds his way wherever he chooses to go. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. And the Father draws by way of his Holy Spirit." So somewhere along the line, Manaen understood the truth. He was saved, and here he is as one of the leaders, the main leaders in the church at Antioch. And of course, Saul, who we'll see very shortly, his name is also Paul. His name again, Saul, Shaul in Hebrew, means the requested one. Going back to the great king Saul, right? The people requested a king, and so here's his name, the requested one. But he was also given another name, whether he gave it to himself or whether his father gave it to him, because he's raised in Tarsus, which is a Roman province. And perhaps his father gave him the Roman name, Paulus, which means little or a trifle. So he will be known as that. But right now, of course, he's known as Saul. So these four men, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, oh, that's five, isn't it? And Saul. Yeah. And so part of what I love in this, you're saying, oh, yeah, he really wants to take his time through this. Well, it's not so much that I want to take my time. I just think that sometimes we miss some things. One of the things that has really been on my heart a lot lately, especially as I've seen new people coming to the church, is that the further away we get from our beginnings as a local assembly, a Calvary Chapel, the less many people know about who we are and what Calvary Chapel is. And I'm not going into all that tonight, but understanding something about the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. You know, our doctrine is fairly orthodox. You could line up our doctrine next to most, conservative churches around, the Baptist churches, independent fundamental churches. And for the most part, we line up point for point. We differ on a few things, but we line up point for point. And certainly on the most important issues, we agree. But we have distinctives that make us different in terms of what you experience when you come to worship here. And one of the things I love and I've seen in Calvary Chapel since the first time Renee and I set foot in one back in 1981, since we've experienced it at Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, since we've been here for 21 years, what I just love is the wide assortment of people who were drawn to Christ. Even here, looking at this group of leaders, you have some Jews. You have Jews, people who were Idumean, Manaen, people like that. You have a difference right there, and then of course their cultural backgrounds so vastly different, and yet all called by the same Holy Spirit, each one washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that. And I've seen it here over the years, old hippies who get saved, some very, clean cut, straight up and down, who get saved. But we all recognize how unworthy we are of that salvation. And as he gives us life by his Spirit, we come to love one another. I mean, let's face it, you look around on a Sunday morning, and the vast majority of those people you see sitting there, you would not have known had it not been for Jesus Christ. I just love that. I just wanted to say that. I think it's an important thing for us to keep in mind. All right, well, so as we walk through this, what do we read here? Verse 2, that as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." As they ministered to the Lord. Again, let's just stop for a moment, because this idea of ministering to the Lord, you can look at this a couple different ways, and again, I don't want to slice and dice it so much, it's just liquid. I want you to chew on it for yourself. But when we think of ministry, we think of ministering for the Lord, doing things for God. Like, I'll work in the church because it's for God. He called me to do this. I'm a pastor. I minister for God, which is true enough, right? But first of all, there is an aspect of ministry. Ministry means to serve, okay? If you go back through, I didn't look this up in Greek, but certainly in the Hebrew, What we look at in terms of worship most often in the Hebrew Bible is represented by a word that means serve, to serve God. Now, we would call that worship, but it's serving God. And there's a place for serving God, ministering to God as we worship. And without getting weirdly mystical, I think there's, but I will say this, there's certainly an aspect of our worship time where we are simply worshiping God, telling him how much we love him. It's an important part of getting our hearts right with God. Too often, so much of my Christian life, as I've understood church ministry, church worship, has been, you know, go to church, sing a couple songs, and then let someone talk to me, and then I go home. It's not just my conviction. It's our conviction as a leadership team. It's our conviction as a worship ministry. But it's also one of our distinctives, I'll say that, as Calvary Chapel, is the importance of worship. Actually, let me read you something. You know, we haven't distributed a bulletin recently, with the exception of our e-bulletin, but the paper bulletin that we used to distribute every Sunday morning would include this on the back. And I was always struck and was very fond of keeping these distinctives on our bulletin, because people who were visitors would come in and read this and go, "That's why I feel the way I do." Let me just read this to you. Some of you have read this before, and you can find this on our website, but I don't want to just tell you, go to our website. Go to our website, look it up. But let me read this to you. Calvary Chapel is a community of Christians whose deepest desire is to know Jesus, to be made more like him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. We are only opposed to the divisions in the body of Christ that has come as a result of denominations. We believe the only true basis of Christian community is Christ's love, agape love, which is greater than any differences we possess, and without which we have no right to call ourselves Christians. That's a good place to begin. But now get this about worship. Four things, and then we'll get on with the study. This is part of the study. We believe worship of God should be spiritual. Therefore, we remain flexible and yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit to direct our worship. And we do. We believe worship of God should be inspirational, and therefore we give great place to music in our worship. We believe worship of God should be intelligent. Therefore, our services are designed with great emphasis upon the teaching of the Word of God, so that he might instruct us how he should be worshiped. And we believe worship of God should be fruitful. Therefore, we look for his love in our lives as the supreme manifestation that we have truly been worshiping him. You know, a lot of things you could say about all these things. First of all, worship is, yes, it includes music, it includes our time of prayer, it includes our time of giving, it includes our time in the Word. And in all those things, we want to be directed by the Holy Spirit. And you may not see it happening, but that is happening for those of us who are, you know, kind of in, I hate to say in the know, but, you know, we know what's going on in the service. Each service tends to have the same basic path we follow, but we will take some different directions sometimes based upon the Holy Spirit's leading. And when it comes to music, while people have many philosophies and many ideas about what music should be, or worship music should be, and this is not the place, I'm not going to go into all of that now, but I can tell you that we do our best. Sometimes you hit the ball as a home run, and sometimes you only get a base hit out of it. But I think we do a pretty good job overall. We do our best to structure the worship time, or music time in our worship service, so that each individual has the opportunity to just simply close our eyes and to be singing these songs as a prayer to God. Because as we do that, God is opening up our hearts. We find that the Holy Spirit uses the music we're singing to open our hearts, to soften us, to wash away all the aggravation of the week and all that, and to prepare our hearts for the Word of God that we're about to hear. So there's an aspect of ministering to the Lord where we're saying, "Lord, I love you. Lord, I give you praise for who you are. I thank you so much for calling me to be your son, your daughter." There's an aspect of worshiping to the Lord, or ministering, I should say, to the Lord, that comes from that. Also, there's an aspect of ministering to the Lord where when I worship for the Lord, I keep mixing up my words, I'm sorry, when I minister for the Lord, You know, I'll tell you, it can be an occupational hazard very often, not just for pastors, but when you're ministering for the Lord, people sometimes can be frustrating. Actually, you know, sometimes people can be downright irritating. Not everyone, not you, of course, but yes, just people are people. I think I told some of you once before. I remember one of the first years I think I was a pastor, I saw a book. I loved the title, so I picked it up. It wasn't a great book, but the title was fantastic. It was called "They Smell Like Sheep," and they kind of do. But I loved it because it really spoke to a truth. But you know, it's so easy to get caught up on the hassles, because work is work, and sometimes it's a hassle. God says, but you're doing it for me, so stop your griping. So really, when we're ministering for the Lord, we are ultimately ministering to the Lord, because we're serving his people. So I'm sure they were ministering to the Lord, they were loving him, praising him, blessing him, all those things, while they were fasting and praying. But they were also raising up the church. They were teaching people in the church. They were giving support to the church there in Antioch. And while they were doing that, we read, as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." How'd the Holy Spirit say that? What did he sound like? You ever wonder, what did God sound like? Did he have a deep, resonant voice like Barry White? Did he sound like Pee Wee Herman? Look, I'm not mocking God. Don't get upset. But I think we have these ideas sometimes that God always speaks aloud. And my experience, and the experience I know of from so many I have relationship with, that's not how it works. He had prophets in the church. He had teachers, prophets. He had these men already in the church. And so as God was laying it on their hearts, and they were agreeing with one another as God was placing it on their hearts, that's how God was communicating. And very often what we're doing is we'll say, oh, God is leading us to do this, or suggesting this, or suggesting that. If we go by our feelings, feelings are fickle for people, everybody. Everybody's feelings are fickle. So how do you know? I, for some of you, you've heard me say that 1,000 times over the years. But when we believe that God is saying something to us, when we believe God is directing us to do something, here is one of the most important questions any of us can ever ask. How do I know that God is the one who's saying this? Well, I can hear him in my mind, and that's God. How do you know what God's voice sounds like? Well, I've come to know God's voice. I know that my flesh lies to me. And I know that the Bible tells me that Satan is a liar. In fact, the Bible tells me that Satan is a counterfeiter, that he masquerades as an angel of light. So he's going to do everything he can to convince me that it's God's voice when it's his. So how do I know? There's really only three choices. If I'm hearing a voice in my mind, I'm not talking about the audible voice, that's a whole other issue. But if I'm hearing a voice in my mind, there's three choices. It's God, it's the devil, or it's me. How do I know? There's only one way any of us can ever know. The Holy Spirit must confirm that by his word. If his word does not agree with what we're hearing or saying we're feeling or hearing, experiencing in our minds, we have to just stop. Don't follow it. We have to have verification from God through his word, because his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. His word never changes. His word is the very breath of God. And that never changes. So actually, to say, "Thus saith the Lord," I don't want to say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless I'm reading God's word. Then I can say, "Look, right here, thus says the Lord." And so, I mean, I'll leave it there, but I think it's important that each one of us seeks to be a Berean first, Remember, the Bereans were even more noble than the Thessalonians because they believed the things that Paul taught them. But they searched the scriptures daily to be sure that the things that were being taught to them were so, that they were true. And so, in any event, it's important for us then to be sure that we're really hearing God, and we can only do that by being sure that His Word is ratifying what we think we're hearing. Well, they did that. They believed that. So having fasted and prayed, verse 3, don't worry. See, we're making progress, but that's why we're only doing 13 verses tonight. They laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So sometimes I think we can make more of the laying on of hands. Some people see it as a mystical thing. I think one thing for certain, as Jesus said, when two or more of you are gathered together and agree on anything in my name, I'm going to do it. So when we sense the Spirit of God, we verify it by His Word that this is a direction He wants us to take, or send out these men for this work, and we lay on hands and we commit them to God's work, God honors that. We use the terminology, I don't want to get too caught up on some of these things, but I want to walk through. So some of us who are part of this are new to the church. Maybe we haven't been through some of these discussions before, or some of the church backgrounds that we come from may use these terms a little differently than we might hear at Calvary. But they were ordained for ministry, or we might even say, because these are the first missionaries really being sent out in an official sense, that they were ordained to go to the mission field. And so, you know, in the experience of the church, I mean the church at large over thousands of years now, the church will often say, we ordain someone for ministry, when in reality, man can't really ordain anything. It's God who ordains. The only thing that man can do, the only thing that a church government can do, is to agree, to say amen. Yes, this is so. This is what God is doing. We see it right here. And we agree, and we're behind, and we will support, and we will send. Okay. And so so what happens here is they're separated out for the work to which God had called them. You know, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul is saved, right? You know, we read there that he's struck down on the road to Damascus. And later on, you know, when Ananias is told go to this certain house and lay on hands on this man named Saul, and Ananias said, I think you got the wrong guy. You want Peter for this work. You don't want me for this work. This guy's dangerous. And God said, no, you go. He says what? In verses 15 to 16 of chapter 9, he tells Ananias, for Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So there was already that plan, that statement of God, that he was going to use him in a powerful way. This is not some touchy, feely, feel-good kind of a call. It's a very serious call to ministry, and that's what a call to ministry is. And so they sent them out. And then it says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And we'll look at that in a moment. And there's a difference between being sent and just having went. Now, this is long before mission boards, and there's a place for mission boards. One of the things that's happened over the years as the church has become the church at large, as the church has become more formalized, and man gets involved and sets rules, and you know, there's a place for a lot of these things, and yet at the same time, some of the rules that men set haven't been set by God. They set them. I mean, in some cases, they're saying you can't go out as a missionary unless you're this old, or you can't go out as a single, you have to go out married, or and each mission organization may have some of its own different rules. Most mission organizations nowadays say that you can't go out with at least a Bible certificate, you know, from a Bible college, something like that. And actually, there's a place for that. I think it's kind of crazy to send out a missionary who doesn't have good biblical foundation. But sometimes those rules can get in front of actually seeing the work that God is doing in a man or a woman or a couple. So, and sometimes people just want to go. They're not being sent. There's no evidence per se that the Holy Spirit is sending them. This sounds more cynical than I mean it, but sometimes people want to go to the mission field because they can't find a job here. I'm sorry for that way that sounds, but I've kind of seen that. I've seen in my short time, 21 years doesn't sound short, but compared to some people I know, it's a short time as a pastor. And in that time, I've seen my share, and I'm sure I'll see more, of people who go out for some reasons that are a little weird sometimes, and who we haven't sent. And we don't tell the congregation, per se, why we're not sending, and that can create some discussion and some hard conversations sometime. But we don't want to embarrass people, but at the same time, we want to be sure that if we're laying on hands, we're doing it in agreement, not with that person, but with the Holy Spirit and that person, that this is God sending them to this work. Okay, so they were sent out, and they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So in other words, they went down to Seleucia. So Antioch's about 15 miles upriver on the Orontes River. They sailed down the 15 miles to Seleucia. They got a ship from there, and they went over to Cyprus. And I do think it's interesting to say, well, how did they know where they were going? Why did they go to Cyprus? We're not told. You know, these are the first actual official missionaries that are sent out. I mean, I think of the demon-possessed man that Jesus sends back to his people. I think of the, as I called them before, the involuntary missionaries who went out because of the persecution beginning in Acts chapter 8. But these are ones the Holy Spirit says, set them apart and send them out for the work to which I've called them. How do they know where they're going? Well, I'm sure they prayed. And then from there, what do you do? Just take the next logical step. And maybe they knew that they would go up through what we call Turkey today, up to the Galatian high plains, that area. But Barnabas was from Cyprus. Remember, he'd sold some land there. In chapter 4, we see he brought the money from the proceeds of the land that he sold in Cyprus. So he's from there. There was a Jewish population there. Small, but there was a Jewish population there. And maybe they thought, well, let's go there first, and let's move on from there. And so they did. Whatever their motivation was, that's what they did. And so they arrived in, verse 5, they arrived in Salamis, and there they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And this first time we read of them, they also had John, or John Mark, as their assistant. We're only going to see John Mark a little bit here. They arrived in Salamis, which is on the eastern coast of the island of Cyprus, and they went into the synagogues. This is a very, well, I think it's biblical, certainly, but it's a very Paulinian thing to do. You know, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a famous verse, right? Paul says what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We see that's what Paul does. Every time he goes into a town, he finds the Jews first. He finds the synagogue first. In fact, in Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. You have to have, it's not just a tradition, it's still the case today. There had to be 10 Jewish men in a city in order to start a synagogue. There weren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi, so they went down to the river to pray. And when they got there, they ended up meeting, remember, Lydia and some others. And as the Jews began to assemble, they began to worship together. But it was a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles, who worshiped. But there was a synagogue there, probably very small. And they worshiped him. He went there, and they preached the word there. And it moves, we don't read much more about that, simply that they moved on from there. And he would have been welcome. Understand, you've got Barnabas, who was probably, he might have even been familiar to some of the people who were there. He probably had family, whether it was in that town or not, I don't know. But he he would have at least, you know, he's Jewish, and he would have been able to say, I'm from Cyprus. And then Paul, this is Paul's a Pharisee and a rabbi from Jerusalem. Let me tell you, that's a big, big, big deal in those days. On Cyprus, they would have asked him to teach. They would have asked him to share what you have in your mind. And we'll see more of that as we get further on into chapter 13. And so from there, we read that verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, now that's over on the western side of the island, about 90 miles, 100 miles to the west. They didn't rent a car, they just walked. When they had traveled over to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar in Aramaic means son, or son of Joshua, or son of Yeshua. And he was with the proconsul. That's like a big deputy chieftain, a big deal in the area. The Romans, I forget exactly how they structured things, but they basically had two categories of regions. Some regions where they would put a governor over the area, others where they didn't see it as they needed that many troops, but they would put a deputy governor of some sort, like the proconsul here, Sergius Paulus. They'd put him in that place. And he reported to Caesar on things. But it says that this sorcerer was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. He wanted to know what's going on. He's, you know, people are talking about the message that these men are bringing. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's his name, as it's translated, he withstood them. So this man is energized by Satan. He knows the truth is coming. The devil is in him. He knows the truth is coming, and he's going to stand up against them. Let me tell you, and this wigs a lot of people out. But if you're going to share the gospel with people, be prepared. There's going to be times people are going to say some things that'll flip your dipper. You're going to say, what? And you want to shrink back. Just be strong in Christ. Be gentle. Be gracious. Be clear. And never step back from the truth. He withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, this is one of the first times, we'll see this a few other times in the book of Acts. I love this guy, Paul. Then Saul, who's called Paul, from here on he'll be called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. I think, if I'm not mistaken, the King James says he fastened his eyes on him. And he said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. That's freaky. You know that's freaky. That's freaky. You know, I think sometimes we think, I have to have these things memorized and know what to say. Jesus said, don't prepare yourself. You'll know what to say when you get there. Just be strong in the Lord. Just be prepared, be strong in the Lord, and God will give you what to say. Those things don't come up as often as we may think sometimes. Just be clear. Love Jesus, love people. He'll always give you the right thing to say. What was Paul thinking? Because I wonder, it says that Paul said to him, you'll be blind for a time. You won't see the sun for a time. Was he remembering his 3 days of darkness until Ananias came and laid hands on him? Maybe he was. Maybe he was. So if this man then regained his eyesight, which by implication he did, did he come to Christ after that? Well, we're not told. I hold out hope that we're going to see this man in heaven. Because here's something interesting. Let me just read this to you. Then, verse 12, then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had been done, okay, first of all, he saw the miracle. Like, that had to blow his mind. He believed. Look, this is an island. let me just kind of put some things in perspective. Powerful men and women throughout the world, throughout the ages, in our own country. And I don't know what happens in the White House today, but I know there have been enough presidents, including Reagan and others, who have had others in besides Billy Graham, or Franklin Graham later on, who've had Gene Dixon, who've had tarot card readings, who've had all kinds of weird mystics and mediums in to tell them what the future is. And that's the case with royals around the world, with despots, dictators. So here's a man, Sergius Paulus, who has had this sorcerer with him. He lives on an island that is full of sorcery. The worship of Venus, or Aphrodite, same thing, was a sex cult. Every woman, every girl, everyone, was required at least once in her life to give herself to service in the temple of Venus or the temple of Aphrodite. It's a filthy, putrid sex cult. And that was rampant throughout the island. Venereal disease, rampant throughout the island. Darkness, spiritual darkness. Like it's hard to believe. I mean, what we're seeing happening in our society is the beginning of it. That was there. And so here's this man, Sergius Paulus, who has a sorcerer with him all the time, who's telling him all kinds of things. And then this man, Paul, comes along, and I don't know what you think Paul looks like, but the tradition suggests that he was not real tall, that he had kind of a crooked nose and is kind of a squeaky voice. I don't know, and I want to be too careful what I say, because I'm going to see the guy someday. But if that's anywhere near true, then he would have had quite the big reputation, but not have been very impressive to look at. And as he's standing there, starting to give truth to the official, to Sergius Paulus, this man Elymas is trying to withstand in the spirit. And Paul says this to him, and the man has this black mist come over him, and now he can't see anything. He's looking for someone to give him direction. Sergius Paulus saw this, and it blew his mind. It says that when he saw this, he believed, but as he saw what was done. Then it says this, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So it's not the miracle that astonished him, the teaching of the Lord. You know, so often, and in our society today, there's so much we take for granted. But if you ask people so much today, what's the teaching of Jesus Christ? They'll say it's prosperity. What's the teaching of Jesus Christ? It's healing, that everybody should be healed. What's the teaching of Jesus Christ? It's kingdom now. We elect a Christian president and the whole world's going to get better and then Jesus is coming back. I don't want to wait for that. That's not what the Bible teaches. What is the teaching? The teaching is that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. That the wages of sin is death. But that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, place your faith, don't just say, I believe. The devil believes in Jesus Christ. He knows Jesus is the Lord. That doesn't mean he's saved. He's not. As we place our faith in him, to believe that Christ died for my sins, and to be born again as the result of that, and I have everlasting life. That's the astonishing teaching, that everyone, no matter what you've done, that each one of us can be saved, given everlasting life, born again. He was astonished by this. And when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now Perga, on the Pamphylian plain, this would be the southernmost shores, or beaches, you'd say, of central Turkey on the Mediterranean. They got there. It says that John, or John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us. A lot of speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us that they spent a lot of time on the Pamphylian plain. The storybooks, my word, the history books, it's his story. The history books tell us that in the middle part of the first century, and that's what this is about 20 years after the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. So 50 to 55 or so A.D., malarial fever was rampant on the Pamphylian plains. And there's the suggestion, as you read Galatians chapter 6, that Paul may have had malaria. That's what affected his eyesight, could be. And maybe it was just getting a little too freaky for John Mark. Maybe he's thinking, you know, I didn't really sign up for all this. Or maybe he's thinking, Paul's sick and he's making some demands of us. He's saying, we just need to move on. We have to go up the mountains. Say, look, there's wild animals up there. There are bandits. And there were. It was a rough, rough, dangerous area. And maybe he didn't have confidence in Paul. And Barnabas was still pushing on with Paul, but John Mark didn't want to go for whatever reason. He wanted to go home. And he did. And I touched a little bit on that on Sunday. And we'll look at that more probably when we get to chapter 15. Because the story of John Mark is a wonderful one. But this is a rough spot for him. And it was a rough spot for Paul. You know, we place so much confidence in our Christian leaders. And without realizing it, we put them on pedestals. It's a dangerous place to put any Christian leader, except for Christ. He's the only one who should ever be up high. Because these are just men. I'm just a guy. Paul, just a guy. He could get angry, just like any of us can. He could get disappointed in somebody, just like any of us can. He could be wrong, just like any of us can. Whatever happened, we don't know. Now, God would use it later on. I think the dangerous thing is to say God engineered this. I don't know about that. But he certainly used it later on to basically divide up two mission teams. To divide up the one into two teams. But we'll touch on some of that next time. I love this part of the book of Acts because as much as we see some great theological truth that we're being taught, we also see the great humanity of these Christian leaders. And I like that because, as I said, so often we put people up on pedestals and we think, well, how can I ever measure up to that? No, it's what God does in you, what he is doing in you right now. So look, I would ask you to do this. Would you read ahead? All of chapter 13. There's still whatever we have left here. What do we have? Something like 39 verses left. Read them. Read what Paul is teaching in the synagogue up north. And understand what his approach was with the Jews, how he shared the gospel with the Jewish people, and then with the Gentiles. I think it's important for each one of us. People ask me all the time, how do you share the gospel with a Jewish person? You follow the Apostle Paul, you're going to learn a lot about how to do that.